Well, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're in the 21st chapter. And as Dale wonderfully reminded us and led us prayerfully through the thought that what I am about to read are the words of God, written, preserved, passed down, given to us that we might receive them as such, the very words of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to worship you. Father, we're here to hear from you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this community of faith, this household of believers, that we can grow in Christ, that we can offer our prayers, that we can be known honestly for who we are and where we are. Lord, that we can wrestle together with all the things that are not as the way they should be. But also, Father, that this is a house of forgiveness. It's a house of forgiveness that you have created to make yourself known to us and to walk us through even the most painful areas of our lives, to cleanse and restore us. So God, we pray this morning that you would send your Spirit, that he would be thick in our hearts and in this place. We pray that the Spirit would breathe upon us new life, hope, forgiveness, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction and restoration, peace and deliverance. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. It does not take long to live in this world before you start accumulating scars. Most of us had a childhood where we scraped our knees, fell off a ladder, broke an arm, played sports, engaged in activities that at some point in our lives probably left an enduring mark upon our bodies. Those are not the scars I'm talking about this morning. Not that they're not real, not that they don't ache, they do. But the baggage we're talking about this morning, the baggage that will help us to understand the nature of the text in front of us, the scars that we're talking about are the ones that we have inflicted upon ourselves. We're not talking about the scars that come from other people's action or inaction. That's not what we're here to address today. Today, we're going to talk about the ones that come from our action, come from our inaction, that mark our failures. See, the reality as we come to the text this morning is that Jesus is going to do some surgery on Peter. Jesus is going to be reinstating Peter. Jesus is going to be restoring Peter. In many ways, he's going to give Peter a greater understanding of his divine purpose and will for Peter's life. But make no mistake, there will be pain and grief in this process. And for some of us, that gets all too real, all too quickly. But that's where we need to fix our attention today. If we're to draw from the text what John wants us to see, we must come ready and willing to listen in hard places and to see and receive hard things. So we begin, John 21, verse 15. There's this quiet, tender moment. That's where we begin. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, what a joy it must have been for the disciples to eat with and fellowship with. It must have smelled familiar in some sense, right? To see the loaf baking upon the charcoal fire and to have the fishes that they've just caught roasting over that fire and to sit and pick at the fish and eat the flesh and share and remember and tell stories and laugh. There's no indication that that's not what's going on. How many times had this band of brothers had breakfast with Jesus? Untold, right? Years of fellowship, years of eating together. But there's a moment that's coming in the midst of that fellowship. Jesus wants to bless Peter in a particular way. So as the meal is finished, and notice it's plural, right? It's they had finished breakfast. Jesus speaks to Simon, Peter. And he asks him a question. It's a poignant question. It's a powerful question, but it's also a question we often don't take seriously enough. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Wait a minute, Jesus, more than who or more than what? Does Peter love Jesus more than the fishing equipment? That's possible, but I don't think that's what he's asking. I think he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? Which is a question you're happy to answer when you're not surrounded by the guys being compared to, right? Sometimes we forget Jesus asks awkward questions that we'd rather not answer or deal with. But in this particular moment, at breakfast, sitting around the fire, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these guys? It's not an unusual question if we know the Gospels well, because on countless occasions, Peter has declared his affection above that of his brethren. Peter has made audacious claims about his loyalty and about his affection for Jesus, sometimes backing them up and certainly most recently not living up to the promises he makes. Do you love me more than these? Peter has had in the past what I call a dangerous self-confidence. He's had a dangerous self-confidence. Let me make my case. In John 13, 37, he says, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. What's that in comparison to? I don't know what these guys are going to do, but I will stand between you and death. I will stand between you and an oncomer. I will. Not we will. I will lay down my life for you. And we see in the garden, in John 18, verse 10, Peter drawing his sword from its sheath. There's a willingness. Might be a recklessness here, yes? There's an army standing before him. An army mixed with temple guards and Roman soldiers. Remember those soldiers from history who are often considered the best, most advanced, most powerful army that maybe ever existed before gunpowder was regularly used in battle? Those guys? Yeah, Peter pulled a sword on them. That's dangerous self-confidence, yes? And so there's this affection, there's a willingness. It's not all bad, but there is this dangerous self-confidence in Peter. So when Jesus asks this opening question in verse 15, he's prying at something. He's digging at something. Because I imagine Peter doesn't feel very dangerous right now. And he certainly shouldn't feel very confident. True? Before a little girl waitress, he denies Christ. In fact, three times he denies Christ. Jesus is digging at something. He's prying into Peter's heart. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter replies unbashfully, yes, Lord. But he caveats it a little bit. You know that I love you more than these guys. Right? He doesn't say it to his credit. He can't possibly know the hearts of his brethren, but he knows his own heart. And he at least knows his own heart enough to say, yes. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus gives him a command. Feed my lambs. Sounds strange to hear it as a 21st century American, right? Do you love me? Yes. Okay, I've got some sheep over there, and I want you to go take care of them. Now, or should we finish breakfast? Right? Like, there's this non sequitur element of this, but Peter's been hanging out with Jesus for a while, so he clearly understands the beginning of what Jesus is meaning. Jesus is, of course, not talking about physical sheep. Who's he talking about? Us. Right? He's talking about people. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Peter's job to lead the formed people of God, this flock of God. And we've seen imagery of this in John 10. Feel free to study it more this week and go back and remind yourself of some of these things. But as Jesus instructs Peter the first time, it's simple. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my lambs. Second, he says to him a second time, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? In parenting, I like to refer to this as asked and answered. Right? You ever have a situation as a parent where your kid asks you the same question over and over and over again, hoping for a different answer? I literally had to develop the phrase, like, I learned it from some blog or something online where somebody was like, here's what I say. And I'm like, yes, that is what I will say from now on. So when your kids are like, can I? And you're like, asked and answered, right? Do I, can I? You know, we've talked about this. I've already given you my answer. Now, every once in a while, I'll hear the appeal, right? And I've got two smart kids, so they love to make the appeal. So sometimes I grace them with the willingness to listen. And then usually the answer is still no, or yes, or whatever it was, or no, yes, you have to go shower now. But Dad, no, shower, go, asked and answered, right? This is not an asked and answered moment because Jesus is digging. Jesus wants Peter to engage with his whole self in this moment. Verse 16, John, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus, in many ways, just repeats the command, tend my sheep. Okay? Tend your, yeah, got it, Jesus, yes. So feed your lambs, tend your sheep, got it. You're carrying this metaphor forward. I am following you. Note that he's talking to a professional fisherman. This conversation, in some ways, would make more sense if he was talking to David. Right? Or Moses, like guys who've been shepherds, the metaphor might seem stronger, but he knows Peter's heart. He knows what he needs. So he's not talking about fishing for men, and he's not talking about passing out bread anymore. He's talking about the sacrifice required to care for others. And that's his primary job description. Tend my sheep. Peter probably thinks at this point, I got it. I got the program. I'm with you, Jesus. We're going to have this whole Pentecost thing, and then we're going to blow this thing out the water, and we're going to start the church, and I'm with you. Verse 17, Jesus says to Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? We're way past asked and answered, right? Imagine God sitting before you with your friends around you, asking you, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? If I was making a movie of this scene, I would have the camera zoom in on the charcoal fire. That might sound strange to you. I would have the camera move from Peter's solemn expression down to the charcoal fire. Here's why. Because in John 18:18, Peter's denial of Christ was around a charcoal fire. Jesus wants to take Peter back to his denial. He wants to take Peter back to his betrayal. He wants to do gracious violence to Peter's heart. He wants Peter to taste the full extent of his betrayal. Threefold denial, threefold scrubbing, threefold confession. There's a question here for each denial. Peter had committed grievous sin, complete betrayal, complete denunciation of his master, of his Lord, as Thomas has said, my Lord and my God, before those who had no power over Peter, he denies Christ. What on earth is Peter going to do standing before kings and councils? That's what's coming in the book of Acts. Peter's going to stand before the Sanhedrin and remain defiant against the will of man. He's going to stand defiant against the will of his culture. He's going to stand defiant of all the pressure, of all the power, of all the authority, whether they place him in jail or execute him, Peter is going to have to stand steadfast, strong. So Jesus graciously leads him back to the denial, back to the betrayal. This is a hard moment for some of us to wrap our hands around because this is not the Jesus we would make in our own image. The Jesus we want to put bumper stickers on our cars to represent would not do this, does not do this in the heart of his followers. But the Jesus of the Bible does. The real Jesus, the real Son of Glory. He's the one who's willing to face your worst scars. And he's willing to walk back with you to the deep baggage, the heavy weight that you carry with you, and remove it from you. That's what's happening here. It's beautiful and harsh. It's painful and grievous. Grief-filled. But it's necessary. And I know this because there's a moment when I was a father and I watched Sydney come home from practicing riding her bike. Sometimes I think I probably should have been there. But Liz took her to the local middle school parking lot and tried to teach her to ride and practice. And unfortunately, as Sydney was learning to ride her bike, which is a great thing, she flipped over her handlebars. She mashed her face first into the concrete. Dirt, rocks, pavement, all scraping along her face. She sort of looked, I mean, it's silly to say now, but she sort of looked like Daffy Duck. Her lips swelled out so much, it looked like a duck's bill. It's funny now, it wasn't then. Her nose all scraped up, and I'm scared. I'm like, is she going to be scarred on her face forever because she wanted to learn how to ride her bike and I wasn't there? Hands, scratched and scarred, nasty. Knees, scraped up. Parents, you've been there, right? What's the only option in that moment? Scrub, scrape, peel, dig. See, in order for her to have a future without infection, I have to come in and clean out the gook, right? I have to come and do gracious violence to her body so that she can endure, so that she can be healthy, so that she can be whole. Parenting is not for the lighthearted, right? I got countless examples of this. Sometimes they're internal and emotional. The physical ones are easier to talk about than the late night questions sometimes or the early morning confusions. But here's the thing. Jesus loves Peter. Jesus has the most amazing plan for Peter's life, and Jesus has died to rescue Peter, not just from the sin of his past, but from the effects of the sin of his past, and to forge a new future, to forge a way forward. So Jesus is free to take Peter back to his denial. Jesus is free to take Peter back and examine the baggage and unload the weight of it, which he's already borne in himself. See, that's the beauty of what Jesus is doing here. But Peter hits it in grief first. Jesus asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is grieved. He's grieved because Jesus is asking a third time. He's grieved because he knows there were three denials and now there must be three confessions. One question for each denial. But then watch what Peter does next. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to this. Do you love me is the question. And in the midst of his grief, in the midst of staring at his own failure, with his baggage unzipped and laid out before him, what's Peter's confession? You know all things. See, doctrine is Peter's comfort in the middle of this grief. Don't miss that. This is an appeal to orthodoxy. Right belief stands as the comfort that Peter has in this moment. Do you see his comfort? Lord, I know that your word teaches me. You taught me. We did this for a long time. You know all things. Examine for yourself. That's an act of faith. Do you see it? Peter's saying, I can be unzipped in front of you in reality because you already know and we're still having breakfast. You know me. You love me. My denial didn't forfeit my interaction with you. The worst things I've ever done do not separate me from the love of Christ. So I'm free to talk about them. I am free to be interrogated and inspected by God. That's what orthodoxy should do to us. That's what right doctrine should do to us. In the midst of the grief, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the examination, we say, no. Wait, this is not bad for me because I'm not an unbeliever. The last thing an unbeliever should ever do is stand before God and say, go ahead and examine my heart. I'll be fine. Really? I don't think you know the holiness of God. But every believer, every single one of us, can boldly stand up in the throne room of heaven and say, inspect all you want. In fact, I think I've got some cancer over here. Can you cut it away? In fact, I've got pride just hanging on my shoulder here. Can you shrink this tumor? We should be running for examination, not from examination. We should be a people who so lay ourselves before God through his word that we want the examination. We want the mirror of the law to show us our faults so that we can follow Christ more, so that we can perceptively understand all that we have in Christ and more. Let me show you how this plays out in your life. In the moment of temptation, the devil always whispers to you, you're a Christian. God will forgive your sin. Go ahead. You're a Christian. Jesus died on the cross to forgive you. It's no big deal. Go ahead. And the second you fall, second you yield, second you give in, the devil jumps all over you, screaming and accusing at you. How dare you? You're supposed to be a Christian, and Christians don't do those things. You're supposed to be a follower of the risen King, and followers of Christ don't do what you did. You should run from him. Anybody ever been there, or is this just me? Do you see the inversion of the truth? It's upside down. In the moment of temptation, we should be saying to one another and to ourselves, I'm a Christian. I can follow Christ. I don't need this thing. It's not going to satisfy me anyway. So I'm going to run from the temptation. But the devil flips it. But Christian, if you are a Christian, then you don't flee from God. You run to him with your sin. And you say, Lord, I fell again. I'm weak. I'm needy. Teach me to grieve my sin. Teach me to hate my sin. But forgiveness, it's found in you. Restoration, it's found in you. So instead of running from God, we run to God. And that's why the devil's scheme works, because it seems true. But it's backwards. Jesus is taking Peter back to his sin. He's taking him back to his denial so that he'll understand his calling. Sheep are messy, y'all. I'm messy. But I am not my own. Look at Jesus's commands to Peter. Verse 15. Feed my lambs. Whose lambs are they? They ain't Peter's. Feed my lambs. They're the Lord's. These are blood-bought sheep. They belong to Jesus. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Pastor my sheep. Feed them. Tender them. Care for them. Sacrifice. This is where we get the concept of a pastor in the first place. Shepherd my sheep. Notice this job description doesn't come in the form of nouns. It comes in the form of verbs, not titles. It's not be a pastor or become an elder. It's not about status or title. The job description comes in the form of verbs. Peter, you want to know who you are in me? I'm leading you to be a shepherd? No. I'm calling you to shepherd. I am calling you to tend. I am calling you to feed. Your restoration leads to action, not achievement. You get that? Peter, years later, years after this moment, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Whose flock? God's flock. "Shepherd God's flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." Do you think Peter understood this moment? Do you think Peter understood these instructions? Don't aspire to be an elder so that you can get some title. Start feeding the sheep. Start caring for the lambs. Start moving beyond yourself. Start moving beyond your own grief, because Jesus has your grief. Jesus has got your restoration. And because of your union with Christ, you're free to act, not dwell. You're free to walk into a room and drop all the baggage, to open up for examination all the scars that the salve of his healing, that the balm of his presence would regenerate new skin and a new future. See, this is the beauty and power of this moment. Peter's worst scars don't separate him from the love of God. His most inflicted wounds have no power compared to the wounds inflicted upon Christ. His blood, your cleansing balm. His death, your atonement. How much baggage do you want to keep carrying? How bogged down do you want to be in the sins of the past? Or do you want to be who you are in Christ and drop it at the foot of the cross where it belongs in the first place? Because he didn't just buy your future, he bought your past. And he didn't just buy your soul. He bought all that is necessary for your restoration and future. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are at work in our lives. We are so tremendously thankful that the worst things we ever do, the worst things we've ever done, some of which we've done as a believer, as a follower of you, you free us from. But Father, make us not squeamish when it comes to our own sin. Father, make us not squeamish so that we are silent about the things that we've done or want to do. Father, make us a people who share boldly the goodness and power of your gospel, because it's transformed us. Better than that, you have transformed us. So come and stick our nose in our sin that we might be changed. Come and walk us through these moments and transform us. Take the load off our backs. Take the scars off our body. And instead, Lord, teach us to gaze upon your scars, knowing all that we have and all that we need are found in you and you alone. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.